Tuesday. Let's just go around the room once and say your name, if you would, and offer some vital statistic of some kind, if you feel inclined to do so. We start usually on the right, so let's start on the left over here this week. Yeah, that's funny. I'm picking on you.
I'm April. I don't really have any vital statistics.
No vital statistics at all to speak of. Well, it could be your favorite color or what you like to do or something, some favorite word. This is actually an intervention, April. You didn't know that.
But.
Ooh, okay. Well, there you go. That was a very vital statistic. So let's go behind you. You a little hoarse, are you, tonight?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, good for you. Welcome. Tamar?
Oh, can I go last?
You want to go last? Okay. Okay. You can go last.
Hi, I'm Kim. My favorite day of the week is Tuesday.
I walked into that one.
Hi, my name is Nick. I also like Tuesdays. I enjoyed this class, but I haven't been in the last couple of weeks. I was out of the country for some time. Now the dominating part of my life is healing a fractured humerus bone. It exhausts me, and I spend a lot of time sleeping these days, and I never realized how much energy the body extols putting the bone back together. Mm-hmm. I know when I have a fever, I get very exhausted, but I hadn't assumed that, I hadn't realized that fixing a bone is much the same process, even longer. So much of my time now is spent resting, and I enjoy yoga, though. I won't be able to do yoga for a couple of months. So if I go insane or crazy, please don't understand why.
We'll know why.
Better yet, tomorrow's right, actually. I could do yoga, I just can't put any weight on my right arm. So hopefully, once the functionality of my arm comes back in about a week from now, I could do some poses that don't involve the upright weight on my arm. I look forward to adapting my practice in that way.
Well, you're in the right place for healing, I think. Mm-hmm. Good place to be. Welcome back.
Nice to see you.
And you are?
Hi, I'm Anna.
Hello, Anna. Nice to meet you.
It's my first time here.
You're in good company.
Today I danced for a rapper that I admire more than anybody alive, so it's going to be really good.
Wonderful. Well, you've had a good day. Great. Welcome. Michael?
Hi, my name is Michael, and we podcast on Sekhita on Tuesdays, so you can download a VLA class on iTunes, and we accept donations for Sekhita class for free food.
Michael is the cerebral cortex of our gathering here. He keeps it all together and makes us available. And yes, a big hello to all of our friends there in download land.
Hi, dudes.
Peter,
three reasons I'm here. Incredible amount of respect for the gentleman sitting in the front of the room. Trying to figure out who, what, why, and why I am here. And I find that a lot of those answers come through the things we discuss here. And the third is to figure out the point of pain and suffering and how I can turn it to my advantage.
Ooh. That was a lot. You've set the bar at a new height.
You mean you timed it too, though, right?
Or if you said so.
It's always a pleasure having you here, Peter. Peter won't necessarily come out and tell you this, but he's had a very privileged vantage on the inner workings of Wall Street, and just came out with a book, he and his wife, Monica, called Conversations from Wall Street, and I would recommend it to you as a fascinating series of interviews with the people who were on the inside of the 2008 collapse, both on the good guy side and the bad guy side. And a fascinating and important book. So thank you for being here. Neil, say hello to the folks. Neil has a wonderful yoga school in New Jersey. And it's always a privilege having you here. Thank you. Thanks.
I'm Sundari, and I hope to start coming this month. I live down near Princeton, so it's a bit of an effort to get here.
Yeah. We're trying to figure out some way that Sundari might be able to stay overnight in New York Tuesday night so she doesn't have to schlep back to Jersey, to Princeton. Right? We'll figure something out. Thanks for being here.
I'm here because of I love kirtan, and I have dedication to Yogi, for he's been a friend of my family's for many years. He came to my rescue when my family fell apart, too. So.
Thank you.
I'm Jordana. I just came for the Armas Drive from Philly, so I'm very grateful to be here because I can't be here very often, so I'm very happy when I can be here. I'm very glad that we are doing these podcasts now because I can listen even when I'm not here. And I'm very excited about our theme tonight.
Yeah, it's great. So glad you're able to be here. Thanks.
Sandra, and it's been a few weeks since I've been here, so it's good to see everyone. I really enjoy these classes very much, and I'm also excited to love kirtan. So just to say something totally different, I have six cats, and they need homes desperately, and because I'm hoping to move sometime between now and March, and they can't go with me. Age like 8 months to 2 years.
Okay,
let's talk.
There you go. Yeah, this is a full service Gita gathering here. So whatever it is, partnering, placement of cats, whatever. We'll get into that after.
That could be from
Okay, I'll take two tomorrow.
Whoa, there you go. There you go.
See,
red letter night here. Yes.
You just feed them and change the litter and they do their own thing, right? I can do it.
You're up.
Hi, Anna.
Hi, Anna.
Hi. Good to be back. We'll stop for a week.
Yeah, I missed you for there for a while. Welcome back.
Good reason. I have our mom to see.
Very nice.
I'm happy still.
Good. Welcome back. Hi.
Hi, I'm Stephanie.
How you doing, Stephanie?
I'm great, man. Okay. I was here last week and I had to come back tonight. Couldn't miss it.
Nice to have you back. John.
I'm John. I try to come as often as I can. My work schedule gets in the way. It's usually what keeps me from coming. But since the summer, I've been coming. And I've got huge things or nothing at all, so I move between about where my head is, but it's okay. I love coming. Josh and I met through our mutual friend, Yogi Charu, who was an incredible teacher as well. And I love listening and learning. And it's always gain something when I work out.
Yeah. If any of you ever feel like branching out north of 13th Street and you were interested in just kind of exploring what's out there. Yogi Charu teaches at Pure Yoga.
Yes.
And and where else?
Earth Yoga.
Earth Yoga.
Yeah.
Marvelous.
I'll take a free pass to Pure.
Well, I want to dedicate our discussion this evening to a dear friend who passed away this morning. When we play for our Aarti ceremony, the George Harrison album, Radha Krishna Temple, and you hear the title track, I guess you'd call it, Govindam Adipurusham Tamaham bhajami. That's Yamuna singing there. And I owe her everything. When I first visited the Krishna temple in London on December 26th, 1969, she was the person who greeted me there. Yamuna was one of Prabhupada's first students, Prabhupada who founded the Krishna Consciousness Society, and whose Bhagavad Gita we use here in Gita classes. She was the pujari, the attendant to the deities in London, who were appropriately named Radha London Ishwara, the masters of London. And I remember visiting as a 19-year-old in those very first days and being utterly mesmerized by Yamuna and her total dedication and love for the deities. And Yamuna was a big woman in many ways. She was physically very large. And her devotion was large, you know, and her love for Krishna was large, and her voice was large. I mean, everything about this woman was just the living large, you know, and yet she carried herself with an elegance that was utterly breathtaking. You would never know that she was such a big woman because she would dance. She didn't walk, she would dance. And every gesture was choreography, you know, for the pleasure of the deities. It was absolutely the most amazing thing to see, and it was hypnotic, really, to be in her company. And it's a great loss. But Vaishnava tradition holds that when a great soul departs, it is to go back to Krishna, and so it's a cause of celebration, and there's feasting and singing and dancing. It's very New Orleans, you know, in that way. Death is celebrated as the liberation of the soul. So maybe we can dedicate our class this evening to Yamuna. Also, just a little bit of housekeeping. I don't think I want to stop these classes just because of holidays. So I'll be here next week, the week after, whenever. And anyone who's around and wants to come, you know, if it's just two of us, we'll still have a grand time of it. So whoever can come, you're welcome to come. Last week, we talked about the nature of Chaitanya, his mission, his purpose for coming into the world. We talked about his childhood, growing up in a very loving family. Chaitanya had parents who, from very early life, encouraged him to express his devotion. Even though his mother had a total of 10 children, he was in a sense an only child. All 8 of her first infants died shortly after childbirth. And Chaitanya's elder brother, Viswarup, left home at an early age, in his teens, to become a sadhu, a wandering mendicant. And shortly afterwards, Chaitanya's father passed away. So he was very attached to his mother, and his mother was very attached to him. And he promised her that he wouldn't leave her. So even later, when he took sannyas, the renounced order, his mother got to say where he would be headquartered. And she chose a place where they could see each other regularly. So he grew up in a very loving environment. And it was at a time also when the surroundings in this part of Bengal were quite devotional. So he was always surrounded by the environment of devotion to Krishna. And we discussed last week how even as an infant, he would cry until the village people, to distract him, started chanting, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. Then he would stop crying. And when they stopped chanting, he'd start crying again. So even from infancy, he was encouraging people to be chanting the names of Krishna. So today we're going to talk about the middle years, which might be called the missionary years, or I like to think of it as the emergence of love. This is the time when Chaitanya's ecstatic feelings of love for Krishna began to manifest. And those of you who have been here for a while, you know that I try very hard, do my best to make these sessions relevant. You know, so how does this fit into the world that we live in, and what's the relevance for us? And so I was thinking, all right, what kind of little philosophy can I offer at the beginning of this thing? We need to get back into the stories. And it occurred to me at first that I was thinking, well, maybe, you know, what was going on at this time? Chaitanya appeared in this world in 1486. Well, what was going on in the late 15th century? You have the European Renaissance. You have the emergence of perspective and portraiture and art. You have great polymaths like Leonardo da Vinci and Michelangelo creating these extraordinary works of art, and this sense of the creative potential of humans to know and understand the world around them. The science is a product of this period, and law and so many other marvelous tools of civilization. And it occurred to me that maybe there's some parallel, for example, between the 95 treaties of Martin Luther, who protested the dominance of the church, and in particular the church's practice of selling indulgences. You know, you could buy your salvation at the time. And parallel with that, and the Brahminical culture that Chaitanya came into in India, where the Brahmin priest class dominated the culture, and there was that similar sense of having to offer homage to the priests. Otherwise, how do you go to Krishna if you don't have their good graces? So I thought maybe some of that. It occurred to me that we might also even talk about, this is a later piece of art. Chagall painted this image called Paradise in 1978, just a few years before he passed away. And I would swear that this is a painting of Chaitanya and the Jarakanda forest. When Chaitanya toured South India, his love for Krishna was such that he brought the animals together in an ecstatic union of chanting and dancing. And you had tigers and deer and animals that otherwise would be eating each other, and antithetical, all living to kind of like Noah on the ark. You know, they had to get along. And here was through the chanting of the holy names, you know, these animals coming together. To my mind, this painting is Chaitanya in the forest of Jarakanda. Where did that inspiration come from? I've researched it, have not been able to find out much about the provenance of this image, other than that it's credited to having been part of a series of paintings of scenes from the Bible. But I can tell you is that it fits the description in the Chaitanya's biographies almost perfectly. But all of that felt external, connecting to history, to the emergence of styles in art and so on. And really, Chaitanya was all about internal. Chaitanya was all about the emergence of love from within himself. So I wanted to talk more about chanting. And Chaitanya did not invent chanting. Particularly the Krishna mantra, which was the signature mantra of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, or the great master Chaitanya, had been cited going back to some of the earliest Vedic texts, going all the way back to the Yajurveda, one of the Chaturvedi, the original four Vedas. There's this verse, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Iti Sodasadam Nam Nam, Kali Kalmasanasanam, Natak Parataro Payak Sarva Vedeshu Drishyate. 16 names of the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra annul the iniquities of the Kali Age. This is the ultimate conclusion of all the Vedas. So we have a reference here to the Krishna Mantra going all the way back to the original Sanskrit text. There's another in the Bhagavad Purana. This is a somewhat better known reference. Kalir doshnide rajan asti hyeko mahanguna kirtanareva krishnasya mukta sanga param vrajet. Although Kali Yuga, the age that we live in now, is an ocean of faults, There is still one good quality about this age. Simply by chanting the Hare Krishna mantra, one can become free from material bondage and be promoted to the transcendental kingdom. So what we have really is Chaitanya popularizing, bringing the chanting out of that exclusive realm of proprietorship by the Brahmin caste and making it available to the general public. And the message, of course, is that kirtan may be entertaining, but it was not meant to be purely entertainment. That kirtan is a direct communion with Krishna through sound. It's inviting God into our life to be present through the sound form of His name.
Isn't that why it's entertaining?
Well, it is entertaining, but it should not be viewed as entertainment. Because then we are making the names serve our pleasure, and we are there to serve the names by offering ourselves in sincere prayer and expression of the names. We're offering Krishna back His name as an offering. So the mood, the internal mood is important. And one of the two handouts that you have today is the Shikshastakam prayers that I mentioned last week. These are the only writings that we have of Chaitanya. The texts, the bhakti texts, were compiled by his students, his disciples, known as the six Goswamis primarily. But these prayers of Chaitanya, which I would ask you to take home with you and just read at your leisure, really express how one should approach chanting. What is the internal mindset, if you will, or heart set behind the way we chant the names of Krishna. And one of the truly, I think, gifted commentators today on the life of Chaitanya is Professor Joseph T. O'Connell. Joe O'Connell teaches at the University of Toronto. And I found this quote in one of the chapters of one of his books, and I thought I would just read you a couple of short pages here as a way of summarizing Chaitanya, his mission, and where we are in this. Is that all right? O'Connell writes, "The Bengali Brahmin ecstatic saint known as Chaitanya is held by his devotees to be the divine Lord Krishna in the form of a perfect human devotee. Specifically, Chaitanya is understood to be Krishna in human form, having taken on the persona of the divine mistress Radha, the ultimate exemplar of loving devotion to Krishna, which in Sanskrit is called prema bhakti, or devotion in prema, or ultimate intimate love, total expression of the heart's felt love. This loving devotion, prema bhakti, his devotees hold, constitutes the yuga dharma, or the spiritual practice for this age of Kali. The normative mode, O'Connell calls it, of religious practice for the current age. This dharma of loving devotion supersedes in excellence other forms of dharma, including certain kinds of Vedic and other Brahminical dharmas. This new dharma teaches that every soul is, in essence, even if not behaving so in practice, a dependent servant and at least potentially a devotee of Lord Krishna. Chaitanya Vaishnavas put special stress on the idyllic pastimes or leelas of Krishna as baby, little boy, and amorous youth, rather than on Krishna, the powerful adult warrior statesman, or the almighty Lord of Vaikuntha heaven. This distinctive mode of devotion, featuring the gentler, more playful, winsome, and loving Krishna, is called Madhurya. The word Madhurya translates as either sweetness, or delicacy, or affection. It permeates the dedicated Chaitanya Vaishnava's devotional life, and affects their orientation to socio-political affairs also. And then later in this chapter, O'Connell writes that in congregational gatherings, Chaitanya Vaishnavas are urged to be accommodating, helpful, affectionate with one another. Their ethos advocates humility and nonviolence toward humans generally, not just fellow Vaishnavas, and nonviolence toward animals as well. They eschew blood sacrifice and the eating of meat. Their festivals, even for the deceased, an appropriate passage today since we honor the passing of Yamuna Devi Dasi, their festivals, even for the deceased, are joyful affairs. Singing, dancing, decorating images, celebrating with one another the delightful and beautiful pastimes and aspects of Krishna with his eternal companions. Similarly, in private prayer and meditation, Chaitanya Vaishnavas cultivate Madhurya as they visualize and savor the sweetness, beauty, and lovableness of Krishna engaged in his pastimes. The heroic events among Krishna's repertoire of sports, including conquest of demons while he himself is a mere child, they also acknowledge but do not dwell upon. These glimpses of Krishna's lordly power, or Aishvarya in Sanskrit, remain just that, glimpses, not central focus for celebration and meditation. For according to Chaitanya Vaishnavas, to allow power to dominate one's devotional life would create distance between the Lord and the devotee. It would overshadow intimacy by awe and would replace delightful spontaneity with dutiful formality, which the devotees say is far less pleasing both to Krishna and to the devotee. Okay, so this idea of bhakti as love for Krishna on account of his sweetness is really critical for understanding the life and mission of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Krishna possesses form. Krishna possesses personality. He possesses a unique individuality. And we can enter into a direct communication with that personal Godhead. So this is not the God of the church of religion. Right? This is our deepest instinct toward an utter, complete, ecstatic love. That was the focus of Chaitanya's mission. So the conclusion is, take your devotion to Krishna seriously, and it will take you very far. It will elevate this life to a place of uncompromising contentment and prepare for a future that we cannot even begin to imagine. Now, going back to where we left off last week, where Chaitanya went to Gaya. Bodh Gaya is renowned as the place where the Buddha appeared and where he achieved enlightenment under the Bodhi tree. But there's another reason for visiting Gaya, and that is that there is a footprint of Vishnu impressed in a stone. And Vishnu, tradition holds, placed that footprint there in that stone as a symbol of his promise to anyone who came there as a way of honoring and respecting a departed ancestor, that Vishnu would be there to fulfill their desires. So there is a temple in Gaya where you can see this imprint of the foot of Lord Vishnu, and that is the highest purpose of pilgrimage there. And when Nimai, as Chaitanya was known as a young man, gazed at Vishnu's footprint, he was overcome by a flood of emotion, and his eyes filled with tears, and his body shivered in ecstasy. And his companions, they didn't know what to do. They had never seen him like this before. And as they left the temple, they happened to meet Ishwara Puri. Now, Ishwara Puri was a teacher who had instructed Nimai at his home in Navadvip. And when he saw his teacher there, Nimai prostrated himself on the ground before Ishwara Puri, and he looked up, and with tears in his eyes, he said to him, "I came here to pray for my father, and I have found you. Please initiate me so that I may advance in my Krishna consciousness and my love for Krishna." And Ishwara Puri accepted Nimai as a disciple then and there. And later in his life, this is an interesting fact that I had not known before. Chaitanya carried with him a small bag of dust taken from Ishwara Puri's birthplace, because his spiritual master had walked on this ground. And he said it was this dust from his spiritual master's birthplace that kept him alive. So he kept that bag with him all the time. And the next day, Nimai went to a place to be alone, to be quiet, and his students were out looking for him, and they found him crying and rolling on the ground, and they tried to calm him down, but he shook his head and said he just wanted to be alone. He said, please, you go home now. You go back to Navadvipa. I can no longer teach you. I have nothing else to teach you. I must leave immediately for Vrindavan. I have to find Krishna. And that night, Nimai started walking to Vrindavan, which is about 1 month journey on foot from Gaya to Vrindavan. That first night he heard a voice speaking to him, and the voice said, this is not the time for you to go to Vrindavan. First, you must fulfill your destiny. Go back, spread the chanting of the Hare Krishna mantra, and teach all souls to love Krishna. And Nimai took that instruction seriously, and he went back to Gaya, found his students there, and they all returned together to Navadvipa. And before going to see his wife and his mother in Navadvipa, he first gathered his students together, and he assembled them and told them about the experience of seeing Vishnu's footprint in the stone. And he again started crying, and he said, I found Krishna at that moment, but then I lost him. And that feeling of separation hit him so hard that he fell on the ground. And the students were quite moved by this. Again, this was a very different Nimai from the one they knew before he had gone to Gaya and underwent this extraordinary transformation. And they started weeping as well to see him in this condition and realize that the only thing that would placate him is if they would chant. So again, once more, by his behavior, Chaitanya is engaging everyone in the chanting of the Hare Krishna mantra. Now, the next morning, his mother and his wife came to see him, and they were quite alarmed to hear about his behavior and the transformation that had occurred. They tried to speak with him, but he found that he was unable to explain, even to his own wife or mother, what he was going through, what this sensation was, you know. And I think it was the physicist, who's the very famous physicist who has that speech impediment, and drawing a blank. Stephen Hawking, who once said that, you know, mystical experiences are for people who don't know the math. And the reply of the mystics is, we don't need the math, we have the experience. So, and sometimes that experience is very difficult to explain. It's not like a formula that you can just spell out. There's something that you know, it's within you. And when you know it, you know it. I remember Prabhupada describing one time when someone asked him, how do I know when I'm becoming Krishna conscious? He said, how do you know when you're becoming full after a meal? You know it. Yeah. You don't need someone else to explain it for you. So Chaitanya was unable to find the words to explain what he was going through. And he just turned his head away and began chanting again and weeping again. And remember, he was very attached to his mother and really couldn't bear the thought of what this might do to separate them. So he would include his wife and mother in anything that he was doing. He would always be sending reports. If he could not be there with them personally, he at least was always informing them through intermediary students and friends where he was going and what he was doing. And to his students, he described this. Every word of the sacred texts, he said, points to Krishna. He described that devotion to Krishna is life's greatest treasure. And he said that all else is nothing but a distraction. And he would call Krishna's name and go into extreme physical reaction to the sound of Krishna's name. And some people called him crazy or he's diseased or ill. They just had no way of understanding what this was. There hadn't been any precedent for this kind of behavior of ecstatic love. One evening, for example, a Brahmin came through reciting poetry about Krishna and describing how Krishna wears a flower garland and he wears a peacock feather in his hair. And Nimai listened to this and he started trembling and weeping, and he couldn't bear it anymore. And he turned to his students. He said, I cannot stay. I have to leave. I have to leave now. He says, I release you from my teaching. Go where your heart tells you to go, but always chant the name of Krishna. And they asked him, but how shall we chant the name of Krishna? So he taught them the following chant, which I'd like us to try together. And it kind of goes like this. Now there are a few different melodies, and the one that we've used in the past was in the minor mode. We've sung this one. Hari Haraya Namaha. Now that's the melody that we've used in the past. Krishna Yadavaya Maha. There's a major mode melody as well, and that's what I'd like us to try this evening. It goes like this. Hari Haraya Nama Krishna Yadavaya. A little bit brisker, a little bit less downbeat, you know. So let's try this one one line at a time. Hari Haraya Nama Krishna Yadavaya Namaha. You try. Hari Haraya Nama Krishna Yadavaya Namaha. Yadavaya Madhavaya Kesavaya Namaha. Chant once, and then we'll all chant together. Hari Haraya Nama Krishna Yadavaya Namaha. Hari Haraya Nama Krishna Yadavaya Namaha. Yadavaya Madhavaya Kesavaya Namaha.
Yadavaya Madhavaya Kesavaya Namaha.
Gopala Govindava Srimadhu Sudha. Chanting the names of Krishna, crying ocean of tears, and feeling these deep devotional sentiments. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu wanted to spread this chant, spread it far and wide to every town and village. So he sent Nityananda and this disciple, Haridas Thakur, whom we will talk a little bit more about. Haridas was born in a Muslim family, and it was perhaps one of the most important markers or testament to Chaitanya's ecumenism that he appointed Haridas Thakur, who was born a Muslim, to be the acharya of the chanting of the Krishna name. He wasn't a Brahmin, wasn't born Hindu, wasn't from an upper caste, and yet his dedication to the name was such that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu awarded him the name of Namacharya, the exemplar of the chanting of the holy names. So Chaitanya sent Nityananda, his most closest associate, and Haridas out to plead with people to please chant the name of Krishna. And each day the two of them visited many homes with this simple request, please chant. One day they came upon two drunkards fighting in the street. Now what's interesting about these two drunkards fighting in the street is that they were brothers. And this is what they did. They were known as Jagai and Madai. These two fellows had come from a good family, but through, shall we say, poor association, bad company, they had become drunkards and thieves and cut-ups of all sorts. And at one point were even murderers. They had been accused of murder. And they were terrorizing the people of Navadvip. And so passers-by warned Haridas and Nityananda, don't go near them. Just go on with your business. But these guys are dangerous, so just leave them alone. And of course, they ignored those warnings. The thought being that if we can bring these guys around to chanting Hare Krishna, that reputation will accrue to Mahaprabhu Chaitanya's benefit. So let's do that. And so Nityananda went over and said to them, you know, my dear brothers, please chant the names of Krishna. Give up your ways of being and chant the names. And they were drunk. These two fellows were drunk. And they saw these two people there who represented, you know, everything that they didn't want and meant being sober and chaste. And so they scared them off and just ran after them. And Haridas turned to Nityananda and said, you know, thanks to you, we could have gotten ourselves killed there. What were you thinking? And Nityananda only laughed and he said, you know, look, they're fat and they're drunk. And what are they going to do? They're not going to be able to catch us anyway. All they can do is shout obscenities. So Jagai and Madai continued with their ways. But yet there was something about that. And perhaps it's because they had come from a good family. But hearing the sound of the names of Krishna was attractive to them. So the next time they saw Chaitanya and his Sankirtan chanting party, they would start chanting and dancing and kind of making fun the way people do when the Krishna devotees go on the streets today. You know, they're just like, hey, yeah. They're making fun, but they're taking part in that chanting process. And at one point they yelled out to Chaitanya, hey, Nimai Pandit, we really like your music. It's really great. You know, we will visit you sometime. We're going to come in and bring you a present. Well, the next day, Nityananda and Haridas again went out, and they met them in the streets, and they recognized one another. Madai became very angry at Chaitanya for at Nityananda for criticizing them and their behavior. So without warning, he took a broken pot, and you've seen this painting here, Madai holding that broken pot, and he brought it down on Nityananda's forehead and caused him, it gave him a very bad cut, and started bleeding. Jagai, whom you see here trying to restrain his brother, was terrified of what the consequences would be of harming a holy person. You don't do that without dire consequences. And he tried to restrain his brother, but it was too late. The news had already very swiftly gotten back to Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. And Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, hearing that his devotee had been injured, ran there in fury. And one of the few times in his life when he physically manifested himself as Krishna. And the chakra of Vishnu appeared in his hand, the tradition says. And if this is the chakra is a razor sharp weapon of destruction. And he was about to bring it down on their heads. And Nityananda put his arm up and said, no, no, don't kill them. He said, don't kill them. These two are mine. They are mine. I have forgiven them. I want them to be spared. You please leave them alone. Let them be peaceful. Give them to me. I will take responsibility for them. And even though Madai has attacked me, his brother Jagai tried to stop him. So when Chaitanya heard that Jagai had tried to hold his brother back, he softened. He softened up at that moment and said to him, you tried to protect my Nityananda. So from this day forward, I give you pure love for Krishna. That is my gift to you. And with these words, he embraced Jagai, who began to shed tears and fell to his knees in front of Mahaprabhu. And Madai, seeing his brother's behavior, was also changed. And he too fell at Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's feet and begged his forgiveness. And Chaitanya said to him, you have injured my beloved Nityananda. I cannot forgive you. But if you go to Nityananda and grab his feet and beg his pardon, maybe you can be saved. And so to Nityananda he said, you are the one who must embrace him, and by your touch he will be forgiven for what he has done. Nityananda took Madai in his arms and held him tight. And as he did so, Madai was filled with this feeling of love for Krishna. And the two brothers prayed to Chaitanya to please accept them. And they gave their lives to him in that moment. And what Chaitanya said to them was, okay, change now. Change your ways. Everything that you have done until now is washed away. We will not talk about it ever again. And come to my house tonight. Be my guests. And so that evening, the kirtan was even more intense at Srivas Pandit's home, which is where they had these intimate kirtans there. It was even more intense than usual. And before long, Jagai and Madai were up dancing with the other devotees and feeling that ecstasy of the names of Krishna. And at the end, they fell before each one of the devotees there and received their blessings and begged for their forgiveness. And Chaitanya at that moment made a declaration that said, from now on, I personally live in the bodies of Jagai and Madai, and whoever serves them serves me. So one day Nityananda was wandering carefree in the streets of Navadvip when Madai came before him and bowed down to his feet, and Madai washed Nityananda's feet with his tears and says, please forgive this ungrateful soul for the harm he caused you. And Nityananda said, stand up, Madai. You are mine and I am yours. Does a father take offense at something that his infant son may do? You have received my master Chaitanya's mercy, therefore there is no fault in you. And Madai said, I have hurt so many people. We've hurt so many people. I don't even know who some of the people are whom we've harmed. How can I beg their forgiveness? How can I make amends for this? What can I possibly ever do? Nityananda said the following to him at that moment. He said, build a bathing ghat beside the Ganges. Build a place where people can come to take bath in Holy Mother Ganges. And each person who comes there to bathe in the Ganges, you greet each one of them and you beg their forgiveness. So Madai, his heart heavy with remorse for the life that he and his brother had been living until then, leveled a platform on the bank of the Ganges and dug deep steps to serve as a bathing place. And there he stayed, spade in hand, to maintain that pilgrimage place daily from dawn to dusk, chanting the names of Krishna and serving every pilgrim who came to that spot and caring for their needs and protecting their shoes and clothing when they would go to bathe in the water. And he would say to each one of the people who came there with folded hands, kindly forgive whatever offenses I have made to you, and please show your mercy to this fallen soul. And when the townspeople saw this, they said, truly, Chaitanya, Nimai Pandit, is no ordinary person. Truly, he has divine power to change the hearts of two souls such as these. And that from that day on, none of the townspeople in Navadvip spoke anything ill of Chaitanya, the savior of Jagai and Madai. And that is the extent of our formal talk about Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. This week, next week, we'll have the later years of Chaitanya's life where he takes the sannyas vows, and then toward the very end of his life when he retires to Jagannath Puri to live in seclusion and goes deeper into those ecstasies of the chanting of the holy name. So I wanted to make sure we left lots of time today for discussion and some more chanting. What do you think? Does this discussion of the life of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu evoke thoughts in your mind? It certainly does in mine. I think specifically about this particular story, as we were talking about in the cafe just a little while ago. What do you do when you get angry? What do you do with anger? There are so many reasons to be righteously angry for the things that people do or say, for the currents of the world. What do we do with that? Here's an extraordinary example of what can be done with that.
I'm reading The Pursuit of Happiness by the Dalai Lama, and I'm actually, quote unquote, in the perfect spot where he was talking about when you get angry at a situation, the way to control that anger at a person is to try to figure out that person's situation and why, and then through that understanding of that person, you're able to find compassion for that person, and then that anger is washed away much easier than thinking on yourself. Mm-hmm. I'm actually right smack in the middle of that conversation right now within that book.
It may also be that when the conditions of our life are difficult, it's easier to get angry. Because someone's got to be at fault. It's not me. I didn't do this. So who's responsible for this? And then someone causing some kind of offense or doing something wrong becomes a trigger for those other larger dimensions of what you're dealing with. Yeah, Peter.
You just reminded me of something that I experienced many, many years ago. My first wife was hurt my children in extraordinary ways that you can't even imagine. And I was going to kill her. And I was justified. And I had a spiritual advisor that told me I needed to pray for her and that I needed to ask God to give her all the things I wanted for myself. Health, abundance, happiness, security, success. And I remember saying I wouldn't do it because I'd be lying to God. And eventually I did do it. I did it every day for 2 weeks. And I felt like a total liar for the first 5 days. And on the fifth day, or the sixth day, I started to feel compassion for this woman. I started to understand that, she had come from a place that was so horrific, and that was so insane, and it was so dark. And, I couldn't see it before I started that process of praying. And I went from wanting to kill her to truly feeling sorry for her and to compassion for her. And it was an experience that I never forgot, because it changed the whole trajectory of my life around people that did things to me, especially to kids. You know, I mean, kids is where I draw the line. You know, you hurt a kid, you die. That kind of thing. Mm-hmm. So, just thought I'd share, because I think it's real.
Yeah. Does anyone know the Sanskrit term in the Yoga Sutras for that? For that changing of the feeling that you have with its opposite. Yeah. Pratipaksha Bhavana is the technique, if you will, the tool of whatever the emotion or the negative emotion is that you're experiencing, you replace it with its opposite. And at first it may feel like a lie, it may feel like utter hypocrisy. But because the soul is by nature a compassionate, loving entity, eventually it will emerge, as you experienced, as a true feeling. And if it's not possible to know the specifics of what it is that brought this person to this particular place of being harmful, hurtful to others, at least we know that all of us here are souls in a conditioned environment where we are compelled to behave in hurtful ways. We all share that to greater or lesser degree. We're all in the same boat. And that brings to mind the verse in the Bhagavad Gita where Krishna says, they are the true yogis who, by comparison with their own selves, see the equality of all others, both in their happiness and distress. It's a very difficult thing to do. It is not an easy thing to do. Very, very, very difficult thing to do. And yet it may be the only hope we have for not killing ourselves off. If there's going to be a tomorrow for humanity, that may be the only way it's going to happen. What was the question? Did
the prayers affect her in some way?
Did your prayers affect?
I don't know. It affected my kids, and I had my kids. So it definitely affected them because they were like, man, what's up with my mom? I mean, I would say nice things about her, but they knew. You know, I wouldn't say nice things about her. I just wouldn't say bad things about her. But they knew that.
Other thoughts, reflections on?
Well,
yeah, Nick.
You know, I'm upset mostly because I have no one else to be upset at. Because you know, I have this broken arm. And I got a skin, and you know, I didn't get hit by a drunk driver, and nobody pushed me down on the smoke. So my choice was skin. I have no one to blame on. I was skiing. There's people, you know, who are struggling to find a job, and I'm going skiing. I have no one to blame on myself. I'm still indulgent. And what's making me upset, you know, I hate that I can't ride my bike, and I hate that I can't, you know, do a forearm stand against the wall, you know, pull through the middle of the floor. And it's like, and I hate that I can't put a sweater on. I have to wear all these button downs and zip ups. And then what else I hate is that I know this is terminal. I know it's going to heal. I'm going to get better. And then I'm also mad at myself for being so mad. That I'm being this upset because I have this 3-month, you know, kink in my lifestyle, which in the grand scheme of things is a blink of an eye compared to others who have terminal illnesses or lifelong injuries. And those things are making me upset. But I have no one to blame but myself. And that's when I think of anger now, I almost wish I had a drunk driver to send compassion to and see if that could help. And I guess I could, you know, send compassion to myself.
Yeah.
But makes me upset that I have no one to blame myself. I guess I don't know exactly how or what I ought to do. I mean,
forgive yourself.
You know, meditation's meditation is good. I meditate. I catch up on my reading.
I know someone who a year and a half ago was a skier, a real outdoorsman, and married to a beautiful young woman who's got a great career, and he was a lawyer, and they have two young kids, and life was great. And then he was having some chiropractic work done. And in an adjustment, the chiropractor severed nerves at the top of the spine and put him into a stroke. And he was in the hospital for weeks. And he has not recovered. He has lost his equilibrium and fell down about a month ago and was back in the hospital for several days. And because he doesn't look like he's physically impaired, his wife gets very angry with him for not being able to be the person she had married, when really he has episodes of such pain, recurring pain, that he's been on medications that make morphine look like child's play, and sometimes has to be for days at a time in his room, just breathing through that those cycles of pain. And he's heading for a divorce now because his family just can't deal with what's happened. So you're upset with yourself because you can't do what exactly?
I realize this. I really do. And I know that, you know, having to learn to brush my teeth with my left hand is childish at best to be upset about it in the grand scheme of things. But I don't know. The chemicals in my brain, it still happens. You know, I don't know. I mean, I'm human, and it still happens to me. I have to acknowledge that it happens. And even talking about it now, just right now in this moment, you know, verbalizing it, it's helping to put things in perspective and helping to dampen whatever chemical reaction I have in the frustration. But still, I mean, you know, when I, you know, sit up in bed in the morning and that slight, you know, ting of pain comes in my shoulder, I still get that, you know, that upset feeling. But I know, I see the perspective, I get it. But I can't help but feel the reaction of anger.
It sounds more like frustration to me. You're frustrated. You know.
Right? Yeah, no, it is frustration, but then, you know, maybe some, the degree where, you know, where does the line of frustration and anger sort of lead together sometimes?
I want what I want. You know, at the end of the day, man, I want what I want. If I can't get it, I'm going to be upset about it. You know, and I probably relate to you. I mean, I totally relate to that. You know, if I stub my toe and it hurts, I don't want to feel that pain. I got all this other stuff going on in my life. It's so much serious. It's so freaking serious. But goddamn, man, I stubbed my toe. You schmuck, why'd you do that?
I have a friend who's a teacher here, always did the certification, and he got into a car accident recently, and he was basically teaching, working, burning two candles, not any, fell asleep at the wheel and accelerated in a flagpole at 90 miles an hour. And he was in the hospital for 3 weeks. We were going out and visiting him. We were at a point where we thought he was going to lose his leg because his bones were so shattered that the doctor was like, we don't know if you're going to lose your leg or not yet. And the whole time he was laid up, he was just like calm, happy. And we would ask him, why are you not freaking out? You're almost losing your leg. You can't teach yoga anymore. He's like, this is my point to meditate and go inward. And this this is just part of life, and I will adjust and adapt to what life gives me. And that's what you should do. That's what he did. He wasn't angry with himself. He was just like, I made a mistake, and I will meditate, and I will get better as best as I'm able to get better. That's what he's doing.
Tamar, you had it. Your hand up.
Yeah, I have a personal story too that maybe will help or give you an idea. But before I went to the community teacher training, I injured myself very badly. And so I had this idea of myself going to the community teacher training and like really deepening my physical practice. And then I injured one of my shoulders so badly that I had to modify a lot of my practice. And I had a similar frustration, like this is not the experience that I expected that it would be, and this is not how I wanted to go to teacher training, and you know, should I do this or should I cancel? And some of my friends were like, you shouldn't do it, yoga is dangerous, look, you just injured yourself so badly, because I injured myself in a yoga class. But this one person told me something very insightful that helped me. He said, you know, maybe this will make you a much better yoga teacher if you go to the teacher training with this injury. And you have to modify, and you have to experience what people with injuries experience, and so treat it that way as some kind of learning experience, and accept that it happened that way so that you learn something, even if you don't know what yet. Mm. And so that actually, when you told me that, that really quieted me down, and I thought, okay, let me just see what, you know, what I learned, and so I modified my way.
You know the sculptor Henry Moore? You know who that is? Marvelous, marvelous, brilliant artist. And Henry Moore, before he was world-renowned, was a poor fellow who didn't have any money. And he would often go to the stone quarry and couldn't buy the piece of stone that he wanted. He would just be able to buy whatever the few dollars were that he had could purchase. And he would bring that stone home, and he would just sit and meditate on that stone until the stone would tell him what he needed to find there, what was there. And then he would often describe that really the peace was already embedded in the stone. He was simply removing the extraneous bits around it. Sometimes that's the greatest opportunity we'll ever have, is not getting what we want. Because then what you have becomes the very tools of your enlightenment. And you can't always predict what that should be. You know, we judge by our senses. We have impressions of what we think we want, what we think we should have, and what the ideal circumstances would be for moving forward. And almost inevitably, they're 100% wrong. We have no idea. And so there's just something about us humans. We seem to respond best, to progress best, to learn more about ourselves under duress. Mm-hmm. Not when life is easy, but when the going gets rough.
Yeah. God said you don't break the spirit of your love to go to
your arm. Say that again, Rodney.
Don't break the spirit of your love to go to your arm.
Don't break the spirit of your love. So you're
that's nice.
Lovely, thank you. John, you had your hand up?
I mean, just, you know, anger's not bad, you know, whatever form it comes, and whether it's stubbing your toe or your situation or trauma like that, I think it's, I don't want to shame anger. You know, I think it's important that it's an emotion, it's a reaction. We weren't supposed to feel that way, we wouldn't have been built that way. I think it's what you do with it, too, so I think that is the important thing. And that's how I see it. You know, so I don't find anything that you're feeling wrong. I hope you don't feel it either. It's just, you couldn't help but feel that way, but it's how you're responding to it that I think is the most important thing. You know, being compassionate for yourself and not making anyone suffer as a result of how angry you are, I think that's the
everybody suffers when I'm angry.
Everybody what?
To your point.
Suffers.
Those closest to me suffer when I'm angry, and that's really.
Those closest to us suffer when we are angry. Is that what you said?
When I am angry.
When you're angry.
I don't know what happens when you're angry. When I'm angry, those who are closest to me pay the highest price.
Okay.
And to what you're saying, and that's really, that's why I'm responsible for. Mm-hmm.
I would imagine everybody in this room has had some kind of a situation where you were really ready to just throw the vase against the wall or whatever. What do you do with that? You know, do you deny it? Huh?
Maybe you'll throw it.
Hmm?
Maybe you'll throw it.
Maybe you did throw it, yes.
Well, that's the hardest thing, is to be present during the suffering, not to look. Like, when you're going through your rough times, the hardest thing is to be present in that moment and kind of not dream about the good times, but when you're when it's hard and you're in pain and or you're in a tough spot at work or in life, that's the hard part. That's the challenge, and that's being present in those moments. The easy times is easy. I'm having a good time. I'm here. It's everything else that's the challenge.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think it all just returns to the idea of, you know, where does suffering stem from? It's again identifying with the body and the mind. You know, when the body is hurt, and here we go again, we're identifying with the mind fluctuations caused by bodily pains or identifications with the mind or the body. Mm-hmm. And the same thing with anger, you know. If you just took the seat of the witness, which it's a really hard thing to do, but just as you were doing right now, you're observing yourself. But now just say, well, that's not who I am. That's not what I am. It's like, I'm so much higher than the body and the mind. That's just a vehicle, you know. And in the world, even bad things or good things happen, it's perfect the way it is. Without those obstacles, you wouldn't have teachers to put these factors into use, these teachings, right, into practice. So even thinking negative thoughts is not ahimsa. It's, you know, when you want to change someone, whether it's your spouse who's there, perhaps to serve you on your path to enlightenment, before trying to maybe change her or the situation, it's the opportunity to change yourself as the teacher. She is the teacher. He is the teacher. The injury is the teacher. It's teaching you patience and letting you slow down. And if you just listen and you just observe what's happening to us, that's when your self-change happens. And maybe a shift in perception that you don't perceive yourself anymore as your body anymore. You start to think of something, of yourself as something higher. Because you can't control the karma, right? So in my opinion, it's real. Mm-hmm. Just kind of go with love.
You know that person I was describing a moment ago who had the stroke from the chiropractic adjustment? I didn't tell you the rest of that story. That he tried everything else. And then someone said, you know, there's a yoga studio not far from where you live. And the person who runs the studio has experience working with sports injuries and things like that. Why don't you go and check that out? So he did, and described the situation to the teacher. And this person, the teacher, said to him, among many other things, something that changed his whole perspective on this terrible, tragic occurrence. She said to him, "You are not your pain." Now, this is someone who had never had, my friend, this is someone who had never had any interest in yoga or spirituality before. And now he's taking yoga 2-3 times a week. And it may not save his marriage, but it has turned him around in terms of how he's relating to what he went through. Just thought I'd mention the other part of it. There's some interesting reflections here. So out of this story, out of this particular section on the life of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, we're, it seems the thing that is impressing us most is this dealing with anger that Chaitanya was feeling now the anger, of course, was not because someone had done something to him. The anger was that someone had offended his devotee. That kind of anger, that's a different kind of anger. That's a righteous anger. That's the kind of anger that Krishna was trying to get Arjuna to feel on the battlefield of Kurukshetra. The entire Bhagavad Gita was spoken because Arjuna was not angry when he should have been angry. So that's a different thing. There are times when anger is the appropriate response. And to not experience that, to deny yourself that reaction, is to do the violence. So knowing when to discern which occasions warrant that and which do not, that is a part of wisdom.
And the reaction to such anger would also be justified?
The reaction meaning?
The reaction to the anger towards the offender of his friend would also be justified in this case?
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. There are times, and this may be difficult for us as yogis, if you will, to kind of wrap our arms around this one. But there are times when the whole image of, you know, shanti and peaceful and not angry and all that stuff is the utterly wrong way to deal with a situation. It is wrong to be peaceful when your passivity results in other people being hurt. It is wrong for you to be enjoying your peacefulness if that lack of engagement means that harm is being done. That's a more difficult stage of realization to achieve. And you can't artificially go into that space where you become a warrior yogi, you know, and just storm off to save the world. But there are times when that is the absolute right approach. There's a story. Prabhupada was talking with a very famous tennis player. Two stories I want to tell you. And this tennis player who had become very famous and wealthy from winning, you know, international tournaments and then opening his own company, coaching business people, you know, in the kind of sporting mentality and mindset for approaching business. Was kind of a little bit too open with his affiliation with Krishna, with Hare Krishna. And as a consequence, a multi-million dollar deal that he was going to have fell through. And he got very angry about this. And he went to Prabhupada, our teacher, and explained the situation and said, you know, I'm so furious that my commitment to becoming Krishna conscious lost me this multi-million dollar deal. And Prabhupada said to him, do not become angry at the vehicle of your own karma. Do not become angry at the vehicle of your own karma. We judge things by imperfect senses. We can't see what's going on the other side of this wall. We can't hear what's happening in the street. We don't know what's going to take place tomorrow. The phone could ring tomorrow morning and your life transforms. You don't know anything. We know nothing about our lives. So little. And to become angry and bitter over something which may very well be the precursor to an entire new chapter of life is so naive. It's naive. He may have lost that multi-million dollar deal. It sure didn't hurt his spiritual life. And where he is today is in such a higher place. He's made up the business many times over because he remained true to his spiritual self, and that's attracting new business. That's attracting the kind of clients that he always wanted to have. You cannot judge things, and you must not judge things by their surface appearance, because our senses are utterly incapable of seeing the deeper dimension of what's happening around us.
Can I say amen to that?
What do you think? Should we end with a little bit of that mantra? Do you want to chant for a few minutes?
Yeah.
All right, let's go back to that. Where is that mantra here? There it is. Huh? The other melody, you like the other melody. It's such a pretty melody, isn't it?
Can I just say?
Yep.
Just in talking about not being shamed by anger also is, you know, there's a saying, whatever you resist, persists. And so when feelings do come up, you can just be with what is. There's often things underneath what's actually there. And if you can just sit and be with it rather than reacting to it, that's the place of shifting and moving. And so it's not to try to push away. You know, sutta, we push away what's uncomfortable, what we don't like. We crave and want to only keep what feels good. We can just find that equanimity.
That's where the chanting comes in useful, I think.
Yes.
You're confronting a situation. You don't know what to deal with it. It looks like the floor's caving in, the ceiling's collapsing over your head, and the world's coming to an end. Right? What do? First thing, breathe, Baba. Just breathe. Allow the oxygen to fill the bloodstream, get to the brain, and calm you down so that cool heads can prevail. Just breathe. As long as you're breathing, might as well chant. So here's the mantra. There's a melody that Tamar likes.
Thank you.
It's always so wonderful just coming and being with you. Especially on a day like this when I'm feeling actually quite sad about Yamuna's passing away. So thank you for your company. And I wish you a week filled with the holy names, and with the inspiration to know what to do with that anger when it pops up.
I want to thank you also. The class has a gift for you. And we have a card for you from the class. Can I read it?
Please.
Dear Prabhuji, thank you for your beautiful teachings this year and every year. Thank you for your wisdom and for sharing it with us so generously and sweetly. We bow at your lotus feet with love and gratitude. Sunset Gita students.
Thank you so much. Oh my God.
Thank you.
Thank you. I'll try not to disappoint you. Thank you so much. It was lovely thoughts. And I feel the same way about you. You know, that's the lovely thing in Vaishnava culture. We call one another Prabhu. You're my Prabhu. It's really a pleasure to be with you. So what have we brought as our little vegan treats this evening?
Almond cookies.
What's the almond cookies? Yeah. And grapes. Great. Thank you to Kim. You made them? They're yours?
Yeah.
All right. Hare Krishna.
That's the bravery.
So, but it's interesting.
Yeah, no, I just...